Well, this morning, we are interrupting our series that we've been taking through the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular have been dealing with the Beatitudes. We're going to focus this morning on the subject of Christian baptism, and that is because we have the opportunity to share in the baptism of seven followers of Jesus who are being obedient to his direction to be baptized today. And so we're turning in Acts chapter 16 as it gives us some special attention to baptism of believers. And we're going to actually do a little bit of the survey of the book of Acts and just think together about several questions that relate to baptism. That would be why we baptize, who we baptize, and how we baptize. And it's really important. Or we wouldn't do it, or we wouldn't give such attention. But since we're focusing our attention on this ordinance and obeying it today, I think it's fitting for us to understand not just the answers to these questions, but really even the emotions that should fill our souls as we are doing and observing what the Lord has commanded us to do. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 16, reading through verse 34. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with the rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you for the trustworthiness of it. We praise you for the authority that it possesses because it is yours. We thank you and stand in awe at the way that you have given it to us through the pens and mouths of many over the years who were inspired by you to write it, and they did so in such a way that it bears complete testimony that this is not the invention of men, but the inspiration of God, the breathing out of God into out words that are intelligible and understandable and that reveal to us your greatness and your glory and your plan of salvation, and tell us what we ought to be doing as we seek to follow you, obey you, and give us the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, and explain to us that he now rules and reigns in heaven, but also gives us the blessed hope of his coming again. And to him we look. And as we're looking, Lord, we pray for help that we would obey you, serve you lovingly, humbly, and would you lift up your humble servants and bless us today, even as we seek to understand this word and do what it says. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So why do we baptize? Here's why. Easiest answer to that question, the most straightforward. We baptize because Jesus commanded it. This is the Great Commission from Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Jesus had risen from the dead, gathered his disciples together in Galilee on a mountain. Big things in the Bible happen on mountains. On the mountain, Abraham offered Isaac. That was there where Abraham was prepared to offer him. God provided a substitute. That was on a mountain. On a mountain, Moses received the law of God. On a mountain, Elijah called on God to come and send fire and consume a sacrifice and demonstrate his power and might as God. Jerusalem is called Mount Zion. When Jesus was about to depart from his disciples, he brought them to a mountain. His language, as he speaks a great and wonderful and awesome and compelling commission, his language reflects the significance of the place. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. And behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. That's the summary of what Jesus was giving in this commission. As you're going, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. This is the charge to the church. And it is a charge that was carried out by the early disciples. And we see that as we just move into the book of Acts, as it unfolds for us the events of those days after Jesus was ascended on high. A survey of the book of Acts reveals how the disciples were obedient in carrying out Jesus' commission. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and infused the disciples with power, they went out into the streets preaching the gospel, and the multitudes heard them. In particular, as Peter was preaching, the multitudes were pierced to the heart, and they cried out, "What must we do?" And they were told that they needed to repent, and they should be baptized. About 3,000 were baptized and added that day. Added. They were added to the body of believers. And what did they do? They had been made disciples. They had been baptized, and then they were taught. The book of Acts, the text says that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. In chapter 8 of Acts, then, under the preaching of Philip, many more believed. And Acts chapter 8, verse 12 says that when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. In the book of Acts, we read of Saul's conversion. He was converted on the road to Damascus, and the blinding encounter with the Lord as the Lord stopped him there and blinded his eyes and basically called him to follow himself. Paul, after his blindness, was taken into the city. He neither ate nor drank for 3 days. And when the Lord sent a messenger by the name of Ananias to him, Ananias laid his hands upon Paul and said, "Paul, received your sight," and he received his sight, and immediately he rose and was baptized, even before taking food. The next major event following that in the book of Acts is the conversion of Gentiles. A number of Gentiles. You may recall the account of how Peter saw a sheet being lowered from heaven and the Lord encouraging him to take and eat from animals that were considered unclean. And through this vision, the Lord was expressing to Peter a very clear message that he was no longer to distinguish in such a way from the Gentiles, the Jews from the Gentiles, no longer to consider the Gentiles unclean. And so about that time, here comes a messenger knocking at the door, wanting Peter to come to speak to a group of Gentiles to whom God had said, "Go find Peter and bring him here." It was a man called Cornelius, who was a centurion. And so Peter went on the journey with those messengers to share the gospel with Cornelius and his family and all assembled there, and he did. And as he was preaching Christ, the Gentiles received the word of God, and the Spirit fell upon them in power. And here is what Peter said to them, or here's what Peter said in the context. He said, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" As he commanded them to be baptized, and then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for a number of days. Why? You make disciples, you baptize them, and you teach them. That's the commission given to the church, and that's the commission being carried out here by the apostles. The striking aspect of this event is what it clarifies about baptism. God worked savingly and powerfully in the hearts of these Gentiles as the word was being preached, and they believed and received the Spirit in power. And baptism was applied to them after that fact as a recognition of the work that God had already done in their hearts. Baptism is for believers, believers in Jesus, believers who have taken up refuge in Christ, believers who are trusting in His atoning death on the cross to satisfy the justice of gloriously holy God. Believing in Jesus in their hearts, baptism is how they identify outwardly and unequivocally before a watching world that Jesus is the one in whom is their hope. Baptism is for believers. Baptism does not save, but baptism is commanded. And in this case, it was applied in obedience, but also in recognition that these were added to the church. "We can't refuse water for these that God has clearly already brought in," was Peter's message there. So it's an outward, visible, identifying act which formally acknowledges God's saving work in the lives of those who are baptized. And it is a kind of formal welcome into the family of God by identifying with Christ, His saving work, and His people. Now, after some years, the Council of Jerusalem there, the apostles that were there in Jerusalem, the council that met there fully endorsed the taking of the gospel aggressively into Gentile regions to reach Gentiles with this gospel. And so Paul went with Silas by the leading of the Lord into the region of Macedonia. They arrived in the city of Philippi, and when they were there, they began looking for people who might be prepared to hear the gospel. So they sought a place of prayer. Typically, they knew that in certain places in these cities, there would be people gathering, praying, seeking God. And so they went there and they found a people who were praying, and they spoke to them the gospel. One of the people in that group was named Lydia. And the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that were spoken by Paul and Silas. She believed the gospel and she was baptized. There was a turning of her entire household in faith to Christ. Then in that same city, that same self-same visit, Paul and Silas were thrown into jail because of their preaching and because of the signs that they did that caused such a disturbance. And this is where we find ourselves this morning in our reading in Acts chapter 16. They were thrown into prison, and here was this Philippian jailer who was given charge over them. And the Philippian jailer had to be a rough and rugged sort of man to have that particular occupation. There's no reason to think that he was seeking God, unlike those that were gathered by the river, the group gathered to pray, because where that is the case, the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, makes it abundantly clear that certain people were either God-fearers or that they were involved in prayer and seeking God. There's no such indication here that the Philippian jailer was that kind of person. His task was to make certain that these two men, Paul and Silas, were kept secure. So he put them in the inner prison, and he fastened them in the stocks. He could lock them up, but he couldn't shut them up. He locked them up, but they prayed, and they sang. I think how they exhibit the deep and satisfying joy that it is even to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus, and not to be held back from proclaiming the glorious gospel of God, no matter what your circumstances. It's interesting in this chapter of Acts to read how they spoke and the fact that the other prisoners were listening to what they said. Meanwhile, the jailer apparently went to sleep, but God woke him up with a great earthquake that not only woke him up, but also shook the prison to its very foundation in such an amazing way that all the doors opened and all the bonds of all the prisoners fell off, and there was nothing to stop them from running out, which is why the Philippian jailer raised his sword to kill himself, because circumstances for him would have been horrendous had any of these prisoners got away. The Romans dealt with brutality for their jailers who lost or who allowed prisoners to escape. And so he was about to kill himself, believing that what he would be doing would be actually sparing himself suffering. And we read in the text how Paul told him not to do it because nobody had left the prison. It is striking. When we think about what's really going on here, here's a man about to enter hell, whom God protects and preserves. He senses in this earthquake, he had to be somewhat aware of the message that Paul and Silas had been preaching and what it was, the reason why that they had been beaten and thrown into prison in this way and put under his care. And so he evidently saw the earthquake as a sign, an evidence that these two men were indeed from God, and the message that they preached was God's message. He knew enough to know that he needed what they were preaching about, and he called it salvation. And so when Paul warns him not to kill himself, he rushes in an amazing way and falls down before Paul and Silas, knowing he needed salvation from mighty God, but not knowing what he must do, how he must receive this salvation. So with fear, the jailer fell down before Silas and Paul, and then he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's a question that everybody ought to ask. If you ask it, it reveals an understanding that you need to be saved. A swimmer out in the water without any life preserver, far from shore, needs to be saved. He relies on somebody to rescue him. And every human being is like a swimmer in that situation, needs to be rescued. Rescued from what? You might say. Rescued from what we each deserve for our every sin, for our every act of disobedience against God's holy and righteous law. All we have to do is open the Bible and start reading the Ten Commandments to find that we have violated God's law not once, twice, but we live in violation of God's law. You shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever loved anything more than God? You were born loving everything more than God. On we could go to talk about theft. Even the smallest kind of stealing is a violation of the law of God. We could talk about adultery and understand that from the Bible's perspective, as Jesus makes clear, adultery is not just actually committing adultery once you're married, but it's even looking with lust, because it's in the heart that these things happen. Lying is a violation of God's law. Desiring stuff that's not yours is a violation of God's law. That defines America. We live wanting what other people have, and so we spend our lives getting it so we can be like them and have what they've got. Because that makes us special. That makes us fulfilled, right? I mean, we have violated the law of God over and over and over. What must I do to be saved is the question. Because for every violation, we deserve God's justice. We deserve to be punished forever. And God in His mercy is holding His judgment back, even now. There may be some in this room. You're like a drowning swimmer. You need to be saved, but you need to want to be saved. You need to want it, and you need to be crying out from your heart, what must I do to be saved? Well, all of us need to think together then about the answer that this jailer heard Paul and Silas give him when he came in, convinced this is the word of God, the message of God. These men have come preaching that men are sinners and need to be reconciled with God and need to come after Him. So what must I do? So Paul and Silas gave him the answer. Keep the Ten Commandments and you'll be saved. Oh, that's not what they said. That's what some people say out in the world today. If you just try really hard, just try to keep these commandments and you'll be all. That's not what they said. Be baptized and you will be saved. Again, some people in the world today think that's exactly what you need, right? People have faith in their baptism. You ask them why some people, you think you're going to go to heaven when you die. Oh, I believe I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, I was baptized in the church. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul and Silas didn't say be baptized and you will be saved. Start going to church and you will be saved. That's not what was told to this jailer who was overcome with a sense of the fact that he needed to be rescued from his sins. No, here's what they said. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's God's plan and that's God's provision. It's not really a plan and a method so much. It's a person. As Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer, and not only to the jailer, but they spoke the word of the Lord to him and his family. They elaborated on this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They told him the gospel, the need, sin, the provision, Jesus, the response, believe, trust, rest on him. And we know they all believed. They were all baptized. In that very hour, the jailer took Paul and Silas. In that very hour. Remember, when were Paul and Silas praying and singing praises to God? About midnight. And so you have, in the course of few moments, an earthquake. These events, the jailer then grabs Paul and Silas and takes them to his house. They preach the gospel to them. They believe. And in that very hour, the jailer takes them and washes their wounds. And he and his family were baptized. Believing the word, now they had become disciples. They were believers. Now they are baptized. The text here is so makes this such an urgent thing. Urgent that they do this, that they follow the Lord. And all the baptisms we've seen prior to this have been happening very close to professions of faith. No, for this jailer, waiting till morning or waiting till the next day was out of the question. Well, what would happen with Paul and Silas the next day when they stood before the authorities? Would they be executed? I mean, that was all that couldn't be left. They had to do this now. So the jailer, in that very moment, at that very time, what mattered to him was digging in his heels to live for Christ, to follow him, and to express his faith in a visible way. And so he submitted and was baptized. But it is still striking to me that what we find at the end of these verses, in verse 34, that the last picture we see of this jailer is that he is rejoicing exceedingly. And we're told why. And it wasn't because he was baptized, but it was because he had believed. And he had been baptized because he first believed. And ultimately, believing God shows it was not something. His salvation, this rescue that he experienced, was not something he did, but what God did for him in the person of Jesus. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So why do we baptize if it doesn't save? We baptize for the same reason that Paul and Silas baptized the jailer, because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was welcomed into the family of God. He was added to the family, and Jesus commanded that his followers do what? Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. They were obeying Christ. Now there are a couple of other reasons that come under this matter of obedience to Jesus. These are matters that pertain to why it is that Jesus commands us to baptize. One of those we could summarize in this word, identification. We baptize because baptism is all about identification. That is, we are identifying with something, someone, when we are baptized. When a person is baptized in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that person is identifying with God, and identifying specifically with Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, he was identifying himself with sinners. That's, you know, John knows. Jesus, he knows Jesus is greater than he is. And he knows there's no worth in him that would qualify him to baptize Jesus. So when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, John says, no, you should be baptizing me, not me, you. But Jesus prevails upon John and says, you know, we need to fulfill all righteousness in this way. And how is this a fulfillment of righteousness? In part, it was the fulfillment of righteousness to bring about all the work that God was doing to justify sinners. It required that Jesus identify himself with sinners. He was undergoing a baptism of repentance for sin. No sin did he ever commit. So whose sins was he repentant of? The sins of you and me that were laid upon him when he was on Calvary's tree. He was identifying with us. There was an identification for Jesus when he was baptized. And so when we are baptized, there is an identification of ourselves with him in his righteousness and in his cross and in his suffering and in the person of Christ. When we baptize, because in baptism, the one who's being baptized is identifying with Christ. It's like the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, Jesus Christ before me. I'm taking up my cross to follow him. That's the message that's being proclaimed by those who are being baptized. Denying myself and taking up my cross to follow Christ. I follow Jesus and I am one of his disciples. And so it comes across in the close connection between making disciples and baptizing them as Jesus connects them in his great commission. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. We further baptize because baptism identifies believers not only with Jesus as the one that they're following, but also with his work. The work done to save us, his work on the cross, his suffering in our place. Just as the Lord's Supper here reflects the death of Jesus, which brings about our justification, our position before God as being righteous, so does the emblem of baptism. Just as the Lord's Supper expresses the work that is required for men to be made right with God, so does baptism. Paul uses imagery, the imagery of baptism in Romans chapter 6, to declare our identification with Christ, with his death and resurrection. In Romans 6, 3-4, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so baptism depicts this. Just think, it's raining outside, there's water coming down out of the sky. Water in the Bible is indicative of judgment. What happened at the flood? Noah's ark was there, and even Peter talks about that. It is though these were who were saved were brought through the water, the waters of judgment. And then when the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt, ultimately then where did they go? And they came to the edge of the Red Sea and had nowhere else to go. God opened up a path so they could go through the water. And it was a water that then was closed in on the Egyptian soldiers, used to bring judgment upon them. And so even in this way, baptism reflects the fact that when Jesus died and was buried, he underwent judgment. And when we are identified with him in his death, God reckons our judgment to have been satisfied, and we are raised to newness of life. There are such powerful reflections that need to be in our minds and thoughts to appreciate the beauty and majesty of what we're doing and saying when we obey Christ in fulfilling his command to baptize. Baptism doesn't bring people into salvation. It doesn't bring people into the church. Baptism does not cause the new birth, but baptism is an outward recognition that God has already done these things. He is already saved. God in Christ has brought people into his church. God has already raised to life a sinner who was dead in his sins. And so, as Peter said, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these who have received the Spirit just as we have? That's why we baptize. Now, who? Who do we baptize? Well, let's see. We baptize believers. That should be clear. And then lastly, how do we baptize? We immerse. It's actually a redundancy to say we baptize by immersion, because baptism is immersion by its own definition. Technically, the word immerse and the word baptize are the same. So it's like saying we immerse by immersion. We baptize by baptizing. It's immersion. The Greek word means to dip. It was commonly used of dipping a cloth into dye in order to change the color of the cloth. Put it in, pull it out. When you look at the Gospels, you see Jesus baptized in water. He had gone down in the water, for when he emerged, he went up out from the water. When you look at the history of baptism, you find that actually other modes of baptism are actually fairly recent. They're not historical. And then you have the reality that baptism depicts, being united with the death of Christ, being raised in newness of life. So that is why we baptize, who we baptize, believers, and how we baptize. And so with that said, this morning we have the privilege of baptizing 7 disciples of Jesus who by their baptisms are expressing their faith in Jesus. And I want us to pray, and then we will have them come forward. They're going to share a brief testimony. Here's how this is going to work. They're going to share testimony just to express verbally their faith in Jesus. And then we're going to immediately let them and me get out there to get set up and ready to baptize out there. And we want you to come. Hopefully the rain will stop and you can fill out the front yard and everybody can get a good view. Some may need to stay inside on the glass and see it, but that's how it'll go. So let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning with joy. We come to you with gratitude. We are so looking forward to the experience that we're going to have now as these believers in Jesus are coming to give testimony of that fact. We pray that you will bless them, Lord. I know that sometimes standing before others like this, it makes one nervous. And so I pray you would calm their nerves. I pray that you would just communicate to them that you share along with the rest of us just the sheer joy in their shameless expression of their faith in Jesus. And I just pray you give them confidence and boldness as they share. And then, Lord, bless them and us as they give expression to what you have done in their hearts and lives as they are obedient to Jesus in this baptism service to follow. You receive all the glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.